Okay, if you are ready, go ahead and turn to Genesis 17, and we are going to finish up the chapter this morning, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Again, Father, we just ask that you would go before us, help us to understand what you're speaking, and give us just insight into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we went really deep into Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. If you remember that, we looked at this incredible covenant that God is making with Abram. And in verses 1 through 8, we saw that he started to expand on his promises, promising Abram that he was going to be a father of nations and that kings would come through him. And God even changed his name from Abram to Abraham. So from exalted father to father of nations. And so now every single time Abraham hears his name, it's going to be a reminder to him that, hey, God has this promise that he's going to do through you. And while all of these promises have a physical aspect to them, we also saw last week that there is a spiritual side to these promises, because even if a person is not technically in Abram's line blood-wise, Galatians 3:7 plainly tells us that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So that includes anyone who gives their life to Jesus, who has their faith in Christ. Now, one thing that we are going to see throughout all of Scripture is when God makes a covenant, he always puts his signature on that covenant. He always follows that covenant with some kind of a sign. For instance, when God gave Noah the covenant that he's never going to flood the earth again, what sign did he give? The rainbow, right? And so that was God's signature on that covenant. And chapter 17 is no exception. God's covenant with Abraham also has a sign, but there is a big difference between the sign of Abraham and the sign that he gave to Noah. So again, let's go back to verse 9. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." Now, before we actually get to the sign itself, I want you to notice something very different here between the previous signs that God has given and the sign that he gives here. With Noah, when God gave the rainbow, that was completely of God. God made the covenant, God made the sign, he put it up there, Noah just witnessed it. There was nothing Noah could have done to make that rainbow in the sky. But looking at what God says here in verse 9, for this particular covenant, God calls Abraham to do something. We haven't seen that before. And not only Abraham, but all of his descendants after him. So if you remember in Genesis 17:1, God called, he told Abraham to walk blameless. And one of the most important aspects of walking blameless means, and you remember that walking blameless means walking holy and fully for the Lord, completely sold out for the Lord. It's walking in obedience to him. And that's exactly what God calls Abraham to do. He says, "You shall keep my covenant." This is a call to Abraham to have obedience. Something we're going to see all throughout the Bible, including right here in Genesis 17:9, is God's sovereignty. And something else we're going to see is man's responsibility. So understand that God's covenant with Abraham does not depend on Abraham doing his part. The covenant is all of God's part. But And in that, don't we see God's grace? The fact that God would even make a covenant with Abraham is completely his grace. Because if you think about it, there's nothing about Abraham that is deserving of this amazing covenant that he's getting. Abraham's just a guy who grew up in a pagan home. When he was first called by God, he didn't even do what God called him to do. He waited. And then he got himself and Sarai, his wife, into trouble down in Egypt. I mean, and then after all of that, he tried to make God's, you know, his promise happen by taking Hagar as a wife and having a child as a surrogate. I mean, none of those things lend themselves to Abraham being anything special. If anything, they just show that he's a big sinner. He made lots of mistakes. And yet this covenant that God is making is completely based on God's sovereignty and God's extended grace. If you think about our own lives, do any of us deserve to go to heaven? Honestly. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, and we've used this verse many times, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet God's grace says, you don't deserve it, but I'm inviting you in anyway. Why? Because I love you, and I sent my son to die for you. Remember John 3:16, we all know this verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, or whosoever, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God is sovereign. He knew where you would be when you gave your life to Jesus. He even knows if we've completely given our lives to Jesus. He knows if we're completely sold out for him. And yet, even in God's sovereignty, he says that whosoever believes. That's our responsibility. We have to believe. And a person either believes or they don't. You can't, God's not going to ever force anyone to believe. So being obedient to the Lord is never about earning favor. We looked at that on Wednesday night, just this last Wednesday. But I want to take a closer look about what Jesus says about obedience, because we had some questions about that, about what is our motivation for doing things for the Lord. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. Look at what Jesus says. He says, if you love me, that's key, then keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So I want you to notice the only motivation worth mentioning when it comes to our doing for the Lord is our love for Jesus. That's it. That's the only thing that's mentioned here. And Jesus tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who is going to guide us and help us with these things, because he is our helper. So we don't serve the Lord because we have to. We don't serve the Lord because of anything we get out of it. We don't serve the Lord because we want people to see us. We serve the Lord because we love him. That's it. That's the only motive that's going to last. In fact, 1 John 5:3 reiterates this. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So keeping his commandments, doing what he's called us to do, is because we love him. Now, having said all that, Abraham's responsibility here is to move forward in the obedience of what God is calling him to do. Not because he has to, but because he's living in relationship with the Lord. Because there is a love that has developed there between him and God. So look what God calls him to do. And all we can do is say, ouch, when we read this. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep, back in Genesis 17. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, verse 14 says, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God didn't just change Abraham's name. God calls Abraham to change his physicality. And once he does this, it is a permanent thing. It's a permanent sign, a signature, if you will, of keeping God's covenant. Now, if you remember when we studied Genesis chapter 15, which is a few weeks ago, we talked about cutting a covenant. Well, it gets kind of real here, doesn't it? It's definitely, he's cutting a covenant. And medically speaking, we know circumcision is the act of cutting away the foreskin from a man's reproductive organ. So why did God make that the sign? I mean, if you think about it, that's, wow, he could have done anything, but he made that the specific sign of his everlasting covenant. Well, there's a couple of reasons. First and foremost, circumcision speaks of purification. Circumcision is a hygienic procedure. And even though it's physically committed, it's a picture of something spiritual. Spiritually, it speaks of purity. Spiritually, it speaks of holiness. It's meant to be a physical reminder of being separated from this world and dedicated to the Lord. And for Abraham and his descendants moving forward, circumcision is a physical reminder to walk blameless in the Lord. Every time they would, you know, have to go to the bathroom or whatever, it'd be a reminder. I know it sounds weird, but that's kind of what it is. But circumcision is not just about holiness and purity. Circumcision spiritually also speaks to God's judgment against sin. Because Abraham sinned when he tried to foster a child without seeking the Lord. He sinned when he gave in to his wife's demands and he took Hagar as a second wife. And this caused strife in the household. We saw that. And sinning just simply means missing the mark. And Abraham missed it big time because he didn't wait on the Lord. Spiritually, circumcision also reminds us of how painful sin is. And though circumcision doesn't actually save anyone, a person can only be saved by faith, through grace in Jesus, by the grace of the God, it does remind us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abraham is now going to have to go to all his guys, all those guys that went to war with him, all those guys that work with him, his son Ishmael. Come on over, guys. We're going to have a meeting. God just told me something, and this is going to be a little bit painful. Now, what's interesting about this is that out of all these guys, Ishmael's the only one that's actually in his bloodline. All these other people that Abraham, all these other men that Abraham's going to tell this to, they're the guys who went with him to save Lot when he went to war and all of that. So these guys are not in his actual line. So for lack of a better term, these guys are Gentiles. You know, they're not part of Abraham's line. So we see right from the get-go, this is a picture of God's kingdom open to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. But what were to happen if one of those guys said, you know what, not me, I'm not going there. You can't do that to me. God says it plainly, that person will be cut off. There's no gray area here. Either you accept the Lord in obedience or you don't. Now, it's interesting that none of those guys did that we know of. So my guess is that Abraham was probably teaching them about the Lord all along. These guys probably loved the Lord as much as Abraham did. And when Abraham said, this is what God says we have to do, they probably said, okay, you know, that's what God says. We're gonna walk in obedience. But we do find something in verse 12 that gives us the mercy of the Lord. He allows a child to be 8 years old, or I'm sorry, not 8 years, 8 days, 8 days old before having to endure this procedure of circumcision. And it's actually been discovered medically that at the 8 day mark, a baby boy's body has developed to the point where the blood clotting capabilities are perfect for this kind of a procedure. Now, when Moses wrote it, he didn't know that. You know, God just dictated it to him. But medically speaking, that's how it is. It's the best time to actually do that procedure. So we're Christians walking in the grace of the Lord. I mean, what does all this circumcision stuff have to do with any of us? It's interesting because when Nancy and I went to Israel in 2007, with Calvary Chapel Downey. We had one of the men on our trip with us who had just, he was Hispanic, but he had just recently found out through doing some kind of like ancestry.com that he had Jewish heritage in his line. So he was part Jew, like me. He's a part Jew. And when we got on the bus and we were kind of getting to know him, we were talking about him, he said that he was in Israel specifically to look for somebody who would perform a circumcision on him. Because now he's a man, and he felt that now that he knows he's Jewish, he wanted to have this procedure done. And I remember kind of we were talking to him about this and kind of like, well, what's your motivation here? Why do you want to have this done? And there's some Christians today who will even have questions about this. Do we have to be circumcised? And, you know, it's a funny thing, but people actually will read these and go, well, is this something we need to do? Is it something we need to do to be saved? Is it a requirement of walking with Jesus? Now, the early church wrestled with these questions greatly. We don't wrestle with them as much today because we have the full counsel of the Bible. In the early church, they wrestled with this because you remember, the early church was made up of all Jews. And all of a sudden, God opened the door so these Gentiles could come in. And there was like, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to make them become Jews by circumcising them? Or how's this all going to work? And they even had some shouting matches. I mean, they really tried to figure all this stuff out. And there was even a time when this fringe group called the Judaizers, which was made up of all these Jews who called themselves Christians, they would specifically target the new little churches that were popping up, all these little Gentile churches, and they would kind of do like a hostile takeover kind of thing, where they would swoop in and they would start to invade their teaching and start saying, well, you know, you really do need to be circumcised. Well, you really do need to start following the law and you need to start doing all these things. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote an entire letter about this in Galatia. The Galatians, they were getting all off on this stuff. So what I want to do is I want to look at some of the things that Paul wrote in that letter. If you will turn to the book of Galatians, because Paul just lays it out. If you've ever wondered, what's the whole book of Galatia about, Galatians? It's about this issue. Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to, because saying do we need to be circumcised is another way of saying, do we need to follow the Jewish law in order to be saved? And I think you all know the answer to that question, but it's probably good to, as a Christian, to know these things. So let's look at it. Galatians. And we're going to start in chapter 1, right from the get-go. We're going to look at a few verses, so hold your place there. Starting in verses 6 through 9. Look at what Paul says. He kind of starts out by just giving them a quick little, hey, how you doing? You know, grace to you and all of these things, a simple introduction. And then he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul's argument here is these Gentile Christians were saved by grace through faith in Christ, not works, not anything they did. So if circumcision is required for a person to be saved, that means there is something we can do to help us get to heaven. That's what that means. That means there's something we have to do to get to heaven. And then the broader question becomes, if there's something we have to do to get to heaven, then isn't what Christ did on the cross sufficient? Does that mean it's not? And Paul says, if anyone teaches you anything different than saved by faith or saved by grace through the faith of Jesus Christ, if anyone teaches you anything different, then let them be accursed. If anyone comes in and says, yeah, that's all good, but you need to also be circumcised. Yeah, that's good, but you also need to be baptized. Yeah, that's good, but you better be taking communion. If anyone teaches you that anything that we can do is added to faith But you know, then Paul says, "Be accursed. Let that person be cursed." That's pretty strong language. Now skip down to chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because now we're going to see one of those shouting matches I mentioned. This is very strong. Look what Paul says, what happened with him and Peter, Apostle Peter. Now remember, the Apostle Peter was the first one that actually went to the Gentiles. Verse 11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" So what was happening here is that Peter was playing the hypocrite, and Paul called him on it. And these groups of Judaizers that were spreading their false gospel, they actually caused Peter to stumble. Peter actually thought, well, maybe they got a point. But Paul really nails it on the head in Galatians chapter 5. And this will be the last verse we'll look at in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Because look what Paul says here. He says to the Galatians and to us, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness of faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Wow. So taken all together, what we can say pretty confidently is that physical circumcision doesn't save anybody. It never has saved anybody. It never will save anybody. But some may still ask, well, then why is it that Abraham received this physical sign of the covenant, and yet we today, if we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about it? Isn't circumcision part of the law? Well, that's true. It is part of the law. But check this out. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill the law." And that means circumcision. And if you go to, well, you don't have to look, but I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we find this important verse. It says, when Jesus was 8 days old, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, that's Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so in Christ, all of the entirety of the law, including circumcision, is fulfilled. Circumcision and everything. So if a person's in Christ, then we're covered, right? Circumcision is not needed. That doesn't mean you don't have to be, that you don't, you know, if a person wants to be circumcised, it's fine. It just don't do it for any spiritual reason, because there's no spiritual aspect to it anymore. So the Apostle Paul actually speaks about this. What is circumcision then to the Christian? Is there a circumcision for the Christian? We know that it's not this circumcision, but amazingly, there is. In Romans chapter 2, I want you to look at this one too, because this is one to mark, especially when talking about these things. Paul, this was a huge issue with the church. And so Paul talks about it a lot. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul says. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what Paul is saying is that circumcision was always, is always, an outward display of an inward work. It was never meant to save anyone. It was meant to show a person that you belong to the Lord. That's what it was meant for. It was meant to separate you from the world. And maybe the closest equivalent we have as a Christian is water baptism. Water baptism is a public display that you belong to Jesus. And true circumcision is of the heart. And you'll remember that we said last week, and we said, or we just said it earlier, that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So circumcision of the heart means cutting out all that junk, all that stuff that we, that baggage that we've carried around with us. I mean, let me ask, when you got saved and the Lord started to cut away some of that stuff around your heart, did that hurt a little bit? It probably did. You know, when you might have had to leave some relationships behind. You may have had to leave some things that you used to do behind. There's things that sometimes hurts when God cuts those things out. May not hurt physically, but it can certainly hurt mentally and emotionally. And yet God does that to make us holy. That's why he does it. He does it to make us fully consecrated to him, because we're a new creation in him. So that's why in many of Paul's letters, you're going to hear him call people saints, right? Being a saint means you've had your heart circumcised. That's what it means. You can only be a saint if you've had your heart circumcised. So chapter 17 is a lot of stuff. And I know these aren't the kinds of things we typically learn on a Sunday, but again, it's God's full counsel. We have to go there. What about women, though? What about women? Women don't get circumcised. So how do women fit into this whole circumcision thing with Abraham? Well, here's how it works. If you go back to God's original design, the man is the head of the household. So when a man gets circumcised, it's a covering for the woman. It's a covering for his wife. It's a covering for his daughters. And when it comes to today, circumcision of the heart, that's for both men and women. That's a universal. It just means that Christ is your Savior. So moving on, let's go ahead and look at verses 15 and 16, because we have to finish up the chapter talking about Sarah now. Look what God says. Verse 15 and 16, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So just as God changed Abram's name to Abraham, he also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Sarai means my princess. What God did was he removed the word my from her name, and he named her simply princess. Sarah just means princess. And it indicates a greater reach. Whereas in the past, she's been Abraham's princess, my princess. Now she's the princess to nations. That's what God has done here. The princess to kings. Maybe the most important part of God's promises to Sarah is the assurance that this child is going to come by her, not Hagar, not anybody else, but she is going to bear the promised son. Now, Abraham didn't miss what God said here. And look at verses 17 through 19. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So we see another first in Genesis. Genesis is a book of first. This is the first time we see a laugh recorded in the book of Genesis. I think that's kind of neat. It's the laugh of a man who has been looking to God's promise to be fulfilled for many, many years. And now looking at how old he is and how old Sarah is. It's just one of those reactions. Sometimes people have strange reactions when they get told news, and Abraham's reaction is just to kind of break out in laughter. He's not laughing at in unbelief, though. Don't think he's laughing in unbelief. This is just kind of like, oh, how's this all going to work? You know, he doesn't know how it's all going to work, but he knows God's going to make it work. Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 tells us that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened by faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. So Abraham knew God was going to do it, but he didn't know how it was all going to be done. That's kind of what his laugh represents here. In fact, we might even call it inappropriate laughter. You know, it's one of those things, and how do you react to that kind of thing? And even though his faith is intact, he still doesn't understand all the details, and he kind of reacts how we might react. I mean, when we know that God has given us a promise, when we know God is going to do something in our lives, but we don't have all the details of how God's going to work those things out. Abraham still had a little part of him that was sort of pointing to the son that he already had. Here's Ishmael. Why doesn't God just take him and do this? I know when Nancy and I were praying about launching a church plant, there was still a little part of me that kept saying, why do it? You know, why not just stay where you're at? They need help over there. Why not just stay where you're planted? And it's like, no, God's going to keep moving you on, and he's going to make you do something else. You don't know all the details, but God will call you. Here, God reassures Abraham it's going to be his wife, Sarah, who's going to have a son. And for the first time, he actually gives the son's name, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter, which I think is a neat name because Abraham laughed. Isaac means laughter. And so to ease Abraham a little bit about Ishmael, because obviously he's got some concern here, verses 20 and 22 says, "And as for Ishmael," God speaking, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make Ishmael fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So you'll remember how the Lord promised Hagar to make Ishmael into a great nation. And here God reiterates that plan to Abraham. And he's going to bear 12 princes. We know that that's eventually going to become the Arab nations of the Middle East. Maybe the most significant thing God says here is that he puts a timestamp on when this is all going to happen. It's going to be within 1 year. The promised son is going to arrive after all these years of waiting. God's going to move. And that gets us back to what we talked about at the beginning of our study. God is sovereign, but man has responsibility. And so God's going to move, but Abraham has a responsibility here. Verses 23 through 27. We'll end with these verses. "So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh." Whew. "And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." So this is a gruesome scene, to say the least. Reading through this, it reminds me of those movies where you have a civil war hospital, you know, and you can just hear the sounds of the guys in the background screaming. Ooh, can't imagine. It would have been a very painful and excruciating procedure, but I think there's a couple of things that we want to notice here, and I think these things would speak to us. The first thing is the faithfulness of Abraham to act immediately in obedience, even though there is great pain. I want you to see the urgency of Abraham here. In verse 23, it tells us he acted on this command on the very same day that God gave it to him. He didn't sit around and think too much about it. He didn't give himself time to talk himself out of it. And once it was happening, there was no stopping it. You couldn't stop this from happening once it happens. Do we sometimes get caught up in thinking ourselves out of doing something for the Lord? Mm-hmm. I think we do. Maybe it's witnessing to that person up the street. Oh, I know God wants me to do it, but I'll do it tomorrow, God. Or maybe it's, jumping into a ministry or whatever it is. I don't know. There's waiting on the Lord, right? We've talked a lot about that, but there's also moving in the Lord. And it requires a lot of obedience to wait on the Lord, but it also requires obedience for us to move in the Lord when we know God has called us to move. So remember what Jesus told the rich young man, the rich young ruler. We saw this on Wednesday night. He said, go and sell everything, give it to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. And the man couldn't do it. He walked away sad. How might that have turned out differently if the man had immediately done what Jesus had told him to do? Well, Abraham did not wait around. He moved in the Lord. He was faithful. And yeah, it was painful, but it was needful. The second thing that we see here is make sure whatever God has called you to do, if you're going to do it, make sure you count the cost. Count the cost. Because when we sing that song, and we used to sing it in Sunday school, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You know what? There's a cost to that. Because that means the world's going to hate you. It means the world's going to turn against you. The world may even persecute you when you try to live your life for Christ. Count the cost. But make sure when you count the cost to weigh those costs with the overwhelming, incredible love of Christ. And that's the last point I want to make here. It goes back to what we spoke about at the beginning of our study. It is the love of the Lord that compels us to walk in obedience with him. Abraham developed a love and a trust of the Lord. And even in the pain of waiting and waiting, and even in the pain of having to mar his own body, a 99-year-old man, and he had to circumcise himself. I mean, think about that. That's dedication, right? Even having to do that shows that he is walking in loving relationship with the Lord. It's like, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do. But even more than Abraham's love for the Lord, that doesn't even compare to the God's love for Abraham. To think that God wants Abraham to be in a covenant with him is amazing. And this is where it hits home for us. Because when Jesus sat with his disciples, he took the cup, and before passing it around, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." To think that Jesus gave you and me a way to be in covenant with him is amazing. He took all the real pain. We may have to go through some things, but it doesn't compare to what he did for us. So count the cost, but do so knowing that Jesus loves us tremendously. And when we walk in obedience, however that looks in your life, we show him that we love him. Amen? So we'll pick it up next time in chapter 18. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for showing us your incredible love for Abraham, that you would want to be in covenant with him, and the incredible love that you showed us when you sent your son to die on the cross, that we might live in you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would constantly remind us it is by faith through grace alone, through your grace alone. It's your grace by faith alone. No, it's faith by grace alone. Lord, you are awesome. So we thank you for that, and we just pray you will continue to have your hand upon us. Go before our week. Go before the rest of our Sunday. Help us to keep our eyes on you in everything that we do. And thank you for all that you continue to do in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.